And so tonight I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. So it's toward the end of the New Testament. And what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to do an overview of 1 John. So there are two ways to do sort of an overview study of a book of the Bible. And I'm not going to do either one of those. Or two ways to do a study of the Bible. I'm not going to do either one of those. Think about it, maybe illustrate it from the perspective of how you're looking at it. If you were to go into outer space and you were to look at the Earth from outer space, you would see this big blue ball, right? And you'd see cloud formations and this really high look, this really big view of it. You just get a kind of a, that's what it looks like, that's the shape. That's like the big overview concept. The other way to often do a book study in the Bible is then a verse by verse or a phrase, you know, paragraph by paragraph, and just work through the exposition of that. And that's right up close. So you have this really far away big picture that you basically summarize the whole thing, or you have this verse by verse up close. We're not going to do either one of those tonight. This is really just looking and trying to trace a couple of the theological themes in 1 John. And so we're not going to hit everything. We're not going to even give you like the main overview of all that the book or a big outline of the thing. But note it, we're going to read 1 John together. And we're going to notice and try to point out some of the main, really two of the main theological themes that the author is doing here. And hopefully there could be an encouragement to us as we seek to think theologically, think doctrinally about this book of the Bible. So before we begin with reading it, I want to give a little bit of just sort of placing it where it needs to be. Though it is recognized as being written by John, hence the title, 1 John, it actually is unnamed. The author's unnamed in all of the book. We really don't have in the text saying it's by John. Universally accepted from the earliest people, Polycarp, Ignatius, the earliest church leaders recognize this as written by John, the brother of James, the disciple whom they called the beloved one. So he's called in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John the elder, and that's probably more of a expression of when the letter was written than who wrote it. In other words, he's at this time in his life, he's the older disciple. So there's really no question, even though he's an unnamed author, there's really no question out there amongst the scholars as to whether or not John is the famous John that wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the book of Revelation, that this is the author of these general letters. Whether John intended this or not, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John do seem to all fit together in a thematic grouping. Whether John intended that or those who compiled the canon of Scripture said, hey, let's put these three together because it really works well. And yes, John, I believe, wrote all of them, but we don't know for sure. But there does seem to be a connection between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll come with that in just a moment. Most likely, and this is what historical tradition tells us, that John is over, by this time, this is later in the first century, perhaps one of the last of the books of the Bible, New Testament, written, along with Revelation, we believe to be the last one. John is likely overseeing, well, he's called the elder in the way it's written, overseeing several house churches in and around Ephesus. Especially in Gentile region, well, early on and then eventually in the Jewish region, but especially in Gentile region, most houses, most churches functioned by meeting in someone's home. That wasn't the beginning in Judea, but after the dispersion, after they were scattered, this kind of became a necessity. Either in a home or a rented space, we find Paul rented space for when he started churches, whatever the case may be, they met there. And John seems to be like the elder, the pastor who's overseeing these different Bible study gatherings. And it seems to be that the book of 1 John, or the first letter that's written, which actually functions more like a sermon than a typical letter, he's concerned with false teachers, those he calls antichrists, apostates, those who he says are those who went out from us because they were not of us, infiltrating these house churches, coming, kind of picture it this way, coming on to a small group in the evening, kind of some of the things we do, and they'd left the church, but now they start ingratiating themselves back in through the house churches, and they come and they're teaching doctrine contrary to the foundational gospel, particularly, it seems like, from 1 John, regarding Christ's fleshly nature, that he was human. That's a kind of putting that together. And the theory is that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John work together, because 1st John is him primarily saying, watch out. There's several times in the letter where he'll give this sort of pastoral concern about antichrists, about those who are apostate, about those who are teaching other gospel or coming back even. So they're apostate, those who were there, they left, and now they're coming back with false teaching. And he's giving several warnings in 1st John. What's fascinating, if you put 2nd and 3rd John together, you have a case study in each of that, because 2nd John seems to be written to one of these particular house churches. He talks about writing to the elect lady and the church that meets in her house. So it seems to be talking about one of those. And the warning there, the ultimate warning in this really short book, 2nd John, is if an apostate comes into your midst teaching something else, don't give them support. Don't let them come into your house doing this. And most think this is a reference to the idea of, yeah, don't let him come and take over the Bible study and start teaching false doctrines. Get him out of there. And then in contrast, 3rd John is written to a guy named Gaius, seemingly also the host of a house church. And the concern there is that a guy named Diotrephes, a leader in that house church, was kicking everybody out and not letting anyone connected to John come in and teach. And he says Diotrephes likes to have the preeminence. So you kind of have these two like case studies with 2nd and 3rd John that based upon 1st John. 1st John, a big warning about those who are coming in to try to peddle their false teaching. And then in 2nd John, it's like, hey, if they're coming in peddling false teaching, don't give them any quarter. Get rid of them. And 3rd John is, but accept the true teachers into your church. Don't, and particularly in 3rd John, if we were to look at it, you'd see those who are connected to John, almost as if John was like, I sent that teacher, and Diotrephes wouldn't let him speak because he wanted to have the preeminence. So you see kind of like the two sides of that coin. Receive the good teachers, expel the bad teachers. And that's all fits into the warning. So the theory is that these three work together as sort of the warning in 1 John, and then sort of a case study on two different house churches in 2 and 3 John. There is a possibility that one of the reasons for the writing of this is a refutation of what came to be known as Gnostic docetism. It's simply early Gnostics had all sorts of weird ideas, and they range in what they believed. Essentially, Gnosticism is a mixture of Christianity with paganism, essentially, is what it was. But docetism was the idea that material is evil, just bodies are evil, food is evil, everything's tainted and inherently evil. So then they taught, so it's impossible that Jesus could have had a human body, because then he would have been tainted with evil. So the Docetists, they adapted this early Christian heresy that Jesus actually did not have a body. It's sort of a phantom. It was sort of a, for lack of better 2,000-year-old terms, sort of like a hologram. It wasn't really there, a phantom. And then they had all sorts of heresies that broke off the heresies. And so this could be what's called the Cerinthian heresy, which is he was a Docetist who believed, well, no, Jesus had to have a body. But what he was is he was a man that the Spirit of God came, like a regular man, and the Spirit of God came and indwelt him at his baptism and like was with him, which is why he was perfect, and then left him right before his crucifixion, because this heresy did not believe, since suffering is evil, since the body is evil, that God could suffer, like that he couldn't experience. So they said he had to leave. So essentially, the reason why people think this may be what's going on is when you read 1 John, you read a lot of the author saying, I touched him. He's real. We handled him. He's the word of life. those who deny Jesus come in the flesh, you know, are apostate. He says a lot of those things, which seems to perhaps line up with this particular heresy. We don't know for sure that that's what's going on, but it seems to connect. And so you have mixed in with these theological themes in 1 John, these pastoral warnings about these heretics and some concerns for the church. That just helps you recognize why you'll read 1 John, you'll like see a lot of this like really strong statements about Jesus being fully God and fully man, because perhaps that was a contentious heresy in that day. John seems to meander. He's, in this text especially, not at all Pauline, okay? Not at all, here's my four equal points and here's the four counterpoints. Not at all like that. Some people get frustrated reading 1 John because he seems to like say something and then, and in fact, one individual, rightfully so, said he doesn't seem to have a sustained argument for longer than a few verses. He just quickly moves on to the next thing. So I don't think that he had ADHD or anything like that. Certainly possible. But he is probably writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And remember, Jewish writing is often cyclical and windy a little bit more than the Greek sort of writing. So it just probably reflects that more than anything. But what people have said is they've said that it is primarily his arguments are cyclical, means they go in circles, kind of looping. It looks more like this, though. Instead of like a circle like this, that's not really how he makes an argument. It's more like this. In other words, he kind of comes back to his idea, then comes back to it, and he keeps like circling his way through the book. Or another word that theologians use to describe this is symphonic. And the idea of symphonic is think of like a symphony or the sound like it's louder. So he's a simple argument, but then he repeats it in another way throughout the book. This is primarily the reason why, in an overview, it's really frustrating to do an overview of 1 John and try to do in a straight outline. It just does not read that way. And so trying to force this book not written the way our Western minds think is just futile. Like, we need to try to get our minds to think that way rather than trying to force John into our way of thinking. So that's why tracing themes is probably a better way of giving an overview in a cyclical or symphonic writing. Trying to see what's the theme that's repeating itself and why is it repeating itself and where does it repeat itself. We're going to talk about the themes in just a moment. Now, why I'm even... Oh, one more thing. The logic. How does he make his arguments then? Well, he uses a lot of helpful but sometimes confusing logical styles. He uses... One that's really helpful that we use a lot, too, is contrast. He'll use contrast a lot. Light, darkness. Good, bad. Love, hate. He'll do that. So he uses a lot of contrast. That one's very helpful for us. He'll use a lot of if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. If you do this, if you say this, then this. But if you say this, then this. So he uses a lot of that. He'll also, and this one that's a little bit harder for us, he uses hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is essentially exaggerating for effect. People, for some reason, a little side note, since this is a lecture series and trying to help us think through more than just this book. For some reason, we use hyperbole all the time in regular conversation and rarely recognize it. But whenever the Bible, which is normal literature, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses hyperbole, all the skeptics come out and go, oh, it's not accurate, it's not accurate. You know, all the world went after him? Come on, every single person? And yet we use that sort of hyperbole all the time in our conversation and have no problem with it. And it's mostly because people, I don't think, have a good faith perspective of the scripture. They don't view it as literature, which it is. It's God's literature. And so he's going to use things we use, like Hyperbole, like metaphors, like those sort of things. And hyperbole is not lying. Exaggeration for effect is not lying. It's attention getting. For example, if one of my children were doing something really bad and I were to say to them, "Don't even think it, not one more time, or you're done." Now, they would probably, the whole point of that sort of hyperbole is to, like, get their attention, right? If it, does it really mean that, like, they're literally done? Well, no. But am I lied to them because I didn't end their life? No. I'm using hyperbole. I'm using that, and it gets their attention. Oh, this is serious. How do I know it's serious? Because he used that sort of language that tells me it's serious. Quick little illustration. I was thinking about this while I was riding my motorcycle down the interstate. And I was saying earlier, I probably should pay attention to traffic more than I am thinking about theology while I'm riding my motorcycle down the interstate. But I was riding my motorcycle down the interstate, and on the interstate, I don't know if you've seen these signs, it says, "Fender bender, move to the shoulder." You ever seen those signs on the interstate? So what if skeptics who read allegory or metaphor or hyperbole of the Bible, what if they treated that sign that way? They got a broken windshield. Well, let's stop in the middle of the road. It wasn't a fender bender. It was a windshield break. And if they meant windshield break, they would have said windshield break. Well, no. We have inculcated the concept of fender bender into our way of speaking that we know what that means, right? It doesn't have to be a literal fender that was bent. It just simply means minor crashes, move over, right? But imagine if they'd had a sign that said minor crashes. We'd begin in debates all the time. Well, is it minor enough? Should I move over or not? In other words, the metaphor is actually clearer than the precise language to us. The metaphor means more to us. It communicates better to us than even very precise language. Because then the sign would be just filled with all sorts of, you know, things, the reasons you should move over, and nobody would ever read it. This, then, and I often thought, like, this is why so many people get stumped when they come to the scripture, because they're not reading it like literature. They're not recognizing this. Now, what do I mean there's hyperbole? Well, he'll say things like, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we're going, did he actually murder? Like, what do you mean? You simply hate your brother? You're a murderer? You deserve the death penalty according to Genesis? That's hyperbole. Now, what's the intent? Well, it's emotional language. What's it supposed to do to us when we read it? This is serious. This isn't joking around. This is no small thing. This is no minor thing. We're to read it that way as it's intended to be. He'll say something like, those who, he'll say, and this is me paraphrasing it, but those who are born of God do not sin. And we're like, but I've sinned. Now, there is something in the Greek there, the word do is the present tense verb, which has the idea of continually do, but that still is somewhat hyperbolic, right? Like, he's trying to get our attention with it. The rest of the context clarifies that because he actually says in the context, and when you do sin, you have an advocate. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. He uses this hyperbole in order to further and to get the attention, which, by the way, you would expect in a fatherly pastoral address when you're afraid or you're concerned about false teachers influencing the church. In other words, there's a strong, he's trying to be very direct and strong and using such language. So don't get twisted up with those sorts of things. That's a part of normal biblical language are things like hyperbole, metaphor, and that sort of thing, irony, and so on. Now, why are we going through this? Why did I bring all this up? Because in this overview, my hope is not that you would understand all of 1 John, but that you would have some sort of category, some ways of thinking when you read it on your own. And so that's what I'm trying to do with this perspective. So I have a few minutes here. It shouldn't take us too long to read it. I'm going to read the text. See if you can't notice some of those things I already mentioned, and start thinking of themes as I read it, okay? This is 1 John beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. But whoever keeps his word, I repeat it. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. That old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie. Let me start that verse over. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall be what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So after reading through 1 John, there are probably far more questions than anything, right? This is actually one of the more difficult books in the New Testament. And it's sort of unsatisfactory even for me as a teacher to go, so we're not going to answer those tonight. That's not the goal. I want to give the theological theme and big picture view. So, but I want to start out by asking you, as we read that, and as I mentioned, some of the cyclical, symphonic way of writing, did you notice that? And then in what way did you notice that? What are some themes that sort of keep rolling through the book of 1 John? Yeah. Okay. You have this very rolling theme of, and I would call this a doctrinal theme, of the Son of God, right? And the true nature of the Son of God, and believe in him, right? And then the contrast. Don't believe, believe. Good. Yeah. Okay, he speaks of truth often. I'm going to add some to that. He uses the word message. He uses the word testimony or testify. I use that truth, testimony, testify, message, witness. Like, and then you oppose that with lie, not of the truth, that sort of thing. So that's good. That's in this still this sort of doctrinal category. Good. Yeah. Okay. The concept of love is the most repeated theme in this. Specifically, loving your brother versus hating your brother. This will become one of the main themes. And this is, it's doctrinal, yes, but the fact he puts it really in this, like your human relationships, right? Your brother kind of moves it in another category of sort of more the practical outworking of doctrine, right? Loving your brother. That's a very important repeated one. Yeah. Okay. This will actually bring up our other major theme. Now, the word light is not used as often. It's heavy in the first part of the book. But the concept, which is light, which actually connects to truth, it connects to that concept. Light, righteousness, obedience, all of those are under this concept of light. And doesn't he talk about obedience a lot? He talks about obeying the commandments and the righteousness and that sort of thing. And those fit under this. So not really a theological, but sort of a help. Where he uses the phrase, I write, that particular phrase. He uses that 13 times. In this short book, I write, I write, I write, I write. Now, most of that is in this strange little poem in chapter 2. I write to you young men, I write to you old men, and so on. But he uses the I write. The cognates of the word for write are found 40 times in this book. So the other ways that Greek word for write, graphe, comes across, it's found 40 times. That's an overwhelming vocabulary of one use of one word or one concept. in there. Why is this? This goes back to the first thing he starts with. He starts in his introduction with identifying himself as an original apostle. He starts out with saying, I saw, I handled the Son of God, the Word of Life. I talked to him. I knew him personally. And so now he's writing his experience for this generation of Christians that didn't have the privilege of interacting with Jesus personally. And that's why he used the word witness or testimony. What he's essentially saying, this is essentially like the elder, how he's going to pass on his lived out Christological experience with the next generation of the church. And it's going to be through written form. Perhaps not the overall theme of the book of 1 John, but this is an important theological, or we should say practical theme. This is really important to us. If we did not have the written testimony of the apostles and prophets, we would have no hope of knowing the Son of God. Right? Because none of us interacted with him like John interacted with him. And that's his argument in the beginning. He's trying to argue against perhaps the Docetists. I touched him. I handled him. You know, I hugged Jesus. I hugged the Son of God. He's saying, you didn't get to do that. But I'm going to write to you my testimony so that you have a clear witness that you can know him too. But it also brings this really important thing. Because God caused the apostles to write the testimony of the Son of God down, those subsequent generations who believe in the Son of God have the same privilege as those who spoke to him face to face. There's no tear in the children of God. Apostles and those who saw him in the first century, those second century Christians, and we're 2,000 years later down here. We actually all have the same testimony through the written word, which is, he will say, is the testimony of the Spirit, Spirit's word. So that's an important thing we see there. I'll just quickly sum up a few more. The word knowledge or knowing is found often. We know is found 13 times. We may know, so on. I'm sorry, I messed that up. Not 40 times cognates there. It's the cognates of we know that are found 40 times. I misread my notes. But 13 times is writing, which is important. But the idea of knowing is found 40 times cognate of either gnosko or oida, the two Greek words for to know. So knowing seems to be a repeated thing, or the possibility of knowing. Confidence, assurance. Not a repeated theme, but important in the beginning is the word fellowship or partnership. It sort of creates the foundation of what he's writing. He's essentially, his introduction saying, and I'm going to put this in modern vernacular, he was essentially saying, man, you guys, it was awesome. I got to sit at Jesus' feet. I got to experience koinonia with him in a way that no one else in human history, right? No other generation in human history had. I want to give you that same fellowship, that same partnership. That's what he's saying in the first paragraph. I want you to enjoy the fellowship that I had in sitting there and seeing him and touching him. And you can. You can know that you have that same fellowship, that same partnership, if you believe in the Son, if you believe the witness, the testimony that I write to you. So it's ultimately, this letter is this really good news. No matter how far geographically or time you are away from Jesus, because of the Spirit's word and the testimony that the apostles gave us, that's not far at all. And he closes, by the way, this with saying, and that's why you have confidence when you pray to him, because you have fellowship with him, because he hears you, because of the Son. So he's really trying to assure the church, you know him. No, you didn't see him. No, you didn't get to touch him, but you know him, and you can have that kind of fellowship with him. So he's trying to get that across. And then, of course, the other one I mentioned is the incarnation. God in flesh. The literal nature of Jesus is repeated throughout that in sort of that loopy way. But we only have 20 minutes. So Let's look a little bit at these two themes. Light and love. Why do I say that these two function really as partly the most important themes? By the way, I want to just point out that these two together, and I know we've got our issue with our there, I want to they come together with the third theme, and that is what was mentioned by John with faith in the Son of God. They come together in Jesus. His whole point is God is incarnate, God is light, God is love. Therefore, the Son of God, the incarnate God, Jesus, is perfect light, perfect love manifested to us. And so they say it often, so if you want to know how to walk in light and how to walk in love, look at Jesus. Go there. That's what he's going to do. So these do hit this third theme of sort of like the doctrinal theme of faith in the Son of God, believing in the Son of God, you know, your assurance in the Son of God, the Spirit of God that Jesus had, you have. Like he's repeating this too. But for practical things, he's going to really talk about this. Now, where do we get this from? How do I see this? So there are only, in the New Testament, there are only two times that a statement like this is made, and both of them are in 1 John. This doesn't diminish the theological characteristics of Jesus or of God. But you know that the Bible says, only says this in 1 John, God is light. So, I'm going to say it correctly so I get the right order. Estin aute ha eletheia, angelia, that's the message that comes. Ha theos, God, phos, light, estin. God is light. And that's in chapter 1, verse 5, right? The latter part of verse 5, it says, God is light. It's coupled with that verse 5 where it says, this is the message which we have heard from him. Okay? That's the estin aute ha angelia message, messenger. And then he repeats this in verse 11 of chapter 3 with a little tweak. He says, for this is the message. It's only the second time he uses that. First time was in verse 5 of chapter 1. Then in 3:11, he says, this is the message. But he's changed a little bit. He says, that you have heard. Instead of that we have heard, you heard. From the beginning, in other words, even before Jesus was here on earth, you heard this message. This is a repeated message. This is a theme in the Old Testament that we should love, agape, one another. And then later on, down in chapter 4, verse 8, we have this statement in this whole theme. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Theos agape estin. God is love. He'll repeat it again in verse 16 of the same chapter. God is love. So what I'm trying to say is that in the scripture, though we know God is truth, God is holiness, God is righteous, we know those are true, and the Bible is very clear about that. That simplicity of the phrase, God is love, God is light, are found in the New Testament here in 1 John, is the only place it's found. And the only time in the New Testament where it has that sort of like God is blank, it's put so simply and so plainly. So the fact that this idea of light and love correspond with the two times he says, this is the message, this is the angelia. This is the message, this is the message. God is light, God is love. This tends to be the thematic, theological theme of the entire book of 1 John. Every argument in some way will be connected to God is light and God is love. Not necessarily directly. Like I said, it's sort of this like windy thing. But in some way, if you were to like take this idea of light and love, like his arguments go like this. They go through it and then back to light and then back to love. And he keeps like weaving through. Did you notice that? How he talked, how very clearly the first half of the letter, light or righteousness, kept coming up and obedience. And then you notice like how love was like the main theme in the latter half, like Cain, not like Cain, you know, loving, love, don't murder, you know, hate, love, love your brother, love your brother, love your brother. God is love. God's bestowed love on us. God is love. In the first part, God is light, walk in light, be obedient, obey the commands. Like he's, yet he talks about God is light, and then he also talks about love. And then later on, he'll talk about God is love, and he'll talk about righteousness and obedience. So it's not like he's, like I said, it's not like Paul where he gives an idea, and then he ends that one and moves on to the other idea. He keeps going back and forth. But unmistakably, he keeps weaving light and love into the argument in some way. So when you read 1 John, you have to get it. You have to read it with the concept of God is light and God is love always in your mind, because John obviously wants us to be thinking that way. So we first of all need to define, I suppose, what in the world that means, that God is light and God is love. Now, it's important that, logically speaking, that we don't confuse ourselves and think that God is light or God is love, that the inverse is what John is saying. God, or love is God. Well, that's not true. That's, our world thinks that way, or at least says things that way. Love is, it's all that matters is love, right? Love is the ultimate thing, or how they define it. So to say God is love is not the same thing, it's a non-equal sign there, is not the same thing as saying love is God. It's essentially exposing to us, this God is love and God is light, is exposing to us what John believes to be foundational, root characteristic of God that has the most profound effect on how we live in this world. And the two elements that John is proposing are the two foundational elements of God's moral character, is that he is light and that he is love. Now, the word light is used most often in Scripture as a reference to moral, ethical holiness. Okay, that's what, when it says light, we know that God actually, according to the Scripture, is true physical light, right? That there's a brightness that comes from him. But when the word light, phos, is used this way, it's a reference to his character. So it's the idea of God is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. He is sinless. He never makes a mistake. He never errs. He is perfect light. There is no darkness in him, he says. Or there is no evil. There is no wickedness. There is no deceit. There is no guile in God. He is all good in every way. That's what it means by God is light. Now, what I find fascinating is that when you take these two elements to their, if you compare them theologically in the rest of Scripture, what you find out, or I think what you see, is that all the attributes that we can describe of God have light or righteousness or perfection, or I like this word because we use it a lot, of God, holiness and love. Every attribute of God is woven in those. God's righteousness, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his his aseity, his immutability. We take all these, and they all are rooted in the God who is light and love. So what I find profound about the first letter of John, though it's complex in its arrangement and it's even got some weird things, the argument is simple. Simple argument sort of made in a complex way. God is light. God is righteous. You who confess him, walk in light. Do that. If you want to know, what should I do? How do I live? Where do I go? Walk in light. But I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with the future. Walk in light. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the holiness. I don't know what that looks like. Oh, let me tell you, John says, keep his commandments. Obey him. That's how you walk in light. You see what he's like? Live like him. Okay. What is this commandment? You know, I'm walking his commandments. Is there any commandment that I should really be thinking about? Chiefly or fundamentally? I'm glad you asked that question. Because God is also love. So you want to know how to walk in light? Love your brother. That's what he's saying here. Because God is love. So it really is simple. It's like the Christian life made simple. This isn't how one becomes a Christian, by the way. This isn't how one becomes a believer in God. He says over and over again, he's writing to those who believe. I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you because you believe, right? So he's talking about a believer of what do we do? Like the idea of a person becoming a believer in the sense of becoming a Christian and then saying, now what? Go to Thailand? And, you know, like what do I do? Maybe. But first, walk in light and love your brother. Like the simplicity of this is what's striking to me. Now it is interesting, and I don't think the converse of this should be taken too far, but there is not an occasion in the book of 1 John where he suggests loving anyone, aside from God, he talks about loving God, loving anyone outside of the brotherhood. Now, we have other scriptures that talk about that, though, right? Love your neighbor, love your enemies. We find that in the world. So I'm not saying that's not a concept. But John's not concerned with that. John's concern is not, well, should I love my neighbor? His concern is, let's not talk about, love your brother. And the way John uses brother, he's not talking about our human brotherhood. That exists. He's talking about our spiritual brotherhood. In other words, he's saying, those people you fellowship with, the euquinonia with, you love them. And by the way, this is sort of a very logical thing, right? Because he says it. He says, if he uses this logic. You want to love God. You say later on in the book, you say, you want to love God. That's great. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? But how can you love God, he says, whom you do not see, when you refuse to love your brother whom you do see? And this is sort of a very logical arrangement, right? Our culture today, especially the younger generation, has been given this like sort of unnerving and impossible task of changing the world. You know, you got to change the world. You got to have this profound impact. And you got to love everyone is this sort of like this big thing. And the sort of the logic is, yes, yeah, start with your family. Work your way out. Start here. It's sort of the logic of it. So that's just kind of a side note. That's for another, that would be for if we dove into it, the whole like love your brother and why he says that more and doesn't even say like love your neighbor or love your enemy or any of that sort of stuff. But this concept of love and light keeps repeating, not only as the attribute of God, but as our responsibility. Walk in the light. And he'll, by the way, go on in the first chapter and second chapter and say, you know, one of the ways you walk in the light is don't be a hypocrite. Don't say you love God, or don't say you follow, you have fellowship with him, and then walk in darkness. Don't say I have no sin. No. Confess your sins. Don't lie and say, but I haven't sinned, but I haven't done. I don't know what you're talking about. No, just confess them. Just say, yes, I'm a sinner. And you will experience the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. And don't sin. I mean, that seems like, wow, that's kind of profound. That's tough. It's like, but when you do, you have an advocate. Keep looking to Jesus as your advocate. He's made propitiation for you and constantly does, pleading his blood once for all shed. So he's making this argument, don't be a hypocrite. Just walk in the light. Just be open and honest and confession and all that sort of stuff. And keep his commandment, keep his word, because that's where the love of God is perfected in you. That's where you can see God's love displayed, is when you keep his word. And he says, this is actually a commandment. This commandment to love your brother, which is walking in the light itself, is actually a commandment that's really old. It's been around for a long time. And he goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? And yet it's sort of new, because we haven't really understood how that is until Christ came. But when you love your brother, you're abiding in the light. And that's where you find sort of the connection of these two. Light and love is immediately found in verse 9. Chapter 2. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So that's where he's connecting them to. And then he'll keep connecting this and goes the other way with it. Now, what I find fascinating is that he also, by the way, will, just like he defines what it means to walk in the light, like follow God's word, look at Jesus' example, like very practical for the Christian. This is how you walk in the light. Don't be a hypocrite, you know, that sort of thing. He does the same thing with love. What do? Well, lay down your life for your brother. Well, that's what Jesus did. Lay down your life for them. Well, lay down your goods for them. You know, you see your brother have needs, help him out. He just will kind of give these really practical things. And then he gets really practical. Don't be like Cain. But fascinating. What does he say? Do you remember when we read this? And maybe you don't, because we've written so fast through it. But do you remember why John says Cain hated his brother, did not love him? Nope, it doesn't say that. Because Abel's works were righteous. By implication, that's the case, right? But what John is pointing out is, you know why Cain hated Abel? Because Abel was walking in the light. And the one who is of darkness, Cain, didn't like those who walk in the light. Another little connection of light and love there in that scenario. And the whole idea, if he keeps making these arguments, the whole idea is this. You cannot separate light and love. And this is where I'd like to sort of end the theological discussion or lecture on this, because you don't have time to go through the whole book. But because this, I think, is very countercultural. So our culture believes, our secular culture believes, and even many in our religious culture, that to love somebody, you have to embrace or accept their darkness. They're walking in darkness. Like, if you don't embrace my sin, they won't call it their sin, but if you won't embrace my sin, then you don't love me. But in the New Testament, John, and by the way, Paul the Apostle does the same thing in Ephesians. He says, actually, you know how you love your brother? It's this big cycle. You know how you walk in the light? By loving your brother. That's how you walk in the light. Love your brother. Use the word walk in light. Sorry. You walk in the light by loving your brother. And you know how you love your brother? Walk in the light. Now, this is, to me, very fascinating because, like I said, it's countercultural. I'll give you an occasion. Our culture today has embraced the idea that that sexual ethics, that there's no such thing as sexual ethics. There's no ethics involved. It's just whatever you want, right? Our culture has embraced that idea, but they haven't just embraced that idea. They demand that everyone embraces that idea, right? And if you don't, you get canceled, somehow destroyed, mocked, whatever. But if this is true, then if I love my brother, and by implication, then those who aren't my brothers, like working our way out, if I love my brother, the way I'll do that the most is by looking and acting and believing what Jesus taught. In other words, living in the biblical sexual ethic is how you love the people who are saying, you don't love me because you don't embrace my sexual ethic. You love them by saying, that's wrong, that's sin, that's darkness. And that's what our culture can't get. They can't get the idea that you cannot separate love and light. Because you cannot, they're both intricately connected to the nature and character of God. He can't be love and not light, or light and not love. And so his followers cannot claim to walk in love if they're not also walking in light, nor can they claim to walk in light if they're not also walking in love. You cannot separate the two. Paul makes this argument, like I said, in Ephesians, and he basically says, you have to walk in light and walk in love, and failure to walk in light is a failure to love, and failure to love is found when we fail to walk in light. In other words, if you're not pursuing God's moral righteousness, as he defines moral righteousness, you're not loving your brother. And if you're not loving your brother, you're not pursuing moral righteousness, even if you look good on the outside. You cannot disconnect light and love. Now, there's many other themes we could go through throughout 1 John, but this is sort of a prevailing circular thing that these two, righteousness, or we could say holiness and love, are not two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable qualities of God, that the Christian is to hold both of them, not in tension, but in community, but in commonality. So that's, I know I'm very grateful for the Holy Spirit's word, but I know also I'm going to confess as a sinner, that's easier said than done, right? That's tough to like hold both of those together, especially when the culture is screaming at us, if you walk in righteousness, it's because you are hateful and you're bigots and you're haters, and you're like, actually, we as God's people, we view ourselves as his restraining force on this world. And we love our world, and we love our brotherhood, and we love too much to capitulate to the darkness of our world. We don't capitulate to darkness because we fear. We don't keep from capitulating to darkness. We don't keep ourselves from darkness because we care deeply even about our culture or our world. We do it because we love God and we love the brotherhood. That's the overarching theme. There's many others, but that's all, and I like the way he ends it. The most random thing ever. Keep yourselves from idols. But it actually makes sense, because has our culture not made an idol out of so-called love? So-called love. Has our culture not made an idol out of their darkness that they call light? And he's saying, hey, keep these things, and that'll keep from all the distractions, all the idolatry, all the things that rise up, vie for your attention. Be focused on walk in light, walk in love. You don't have time for all this idolatry out there. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to be dismissed.